Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done in history, for all that you've given us and captured for us and recorded of for us in your word, which is not only true words of men, but as you remind us that men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, as we get not only the events, but the divine work behind them explained to us in Scripture, we pray that it works wonders on our hearts so that we, like these men, might stand amazed at the things that we are seeing, but respond in clarity of faith. We pray all this in your name. Amen. In our bedroom, we have a picture in front of a spiral staircase, and I'm standing there, and I'm looking at the ground, and Sarah is behind me coming down the staircase in her wedding dress. And what the picture doesn't capture is the unique context that's going on right there. This was the first time that I was going to see Sarah on our wedding day. Now, it's not the first time I've seen Sarah. You might think that maybe I duped her in some way like that to just kind of surprise we're married. But she did agree with all of the prior knowledge. She was not new to me, but the significance of that moment was she was the same, and yet things were different. And in that moment, she had total control over how she wanted to be seen. She picked out the dress she wanted to wear. She had her hair done the way she wanted to have her hair done. She came down the stairs at the pace she wanted to come down. And remarkably so, she had even chosen the man to whom she was going to reveal herself as the bride to. Meanwhile, I stood there doing very little. I stood there waiting for this reintroduction of herself to me, of the woman I knew, but with all the trappings of new life that was about to begin. And today, what was just read for us in Luke 24 is Jesus' reintroduction of himself to his disciples after his resurrection. Last time we were together on Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, we read of the account of the women who showed up to the tomb and found it to be empty. Jesus was physically absent from the tomb, but today the picture is completed as he is physically present for the first time with his disciples. And just like Sarah on that one particular day, Jesus was in total control of how he was going to reveal himself to his disciples. Nothing was accidental. Nothing was casual. But instead of revealing himself in the poignant trappings of a bride waiting for the wedding or festival garments that would have seemed more fitting, what we'll notice is that he reveals himself slowly and progressively, yet very intentionally. In fact, he's drawing us into a deeper reality of who he is very intentionally. Why does this matter to us? Well, it matters because it reshapes a key question that we often ask in our own lives. Whether it's in sharing the gospel with somebody else, or whether it's in you wrestling to believe the gospel, even walking in light of the gospel, we have important questions like this. How can I know Jesus? What does it mean to follow him and to believe in him? Well, today we answer that question not from the perspective of ourselves, but from the perspective of Jesus. How does Jesus want you to know him? Where does he want you to meet him? And how does he expect you to live with him? In fact, today, we're seeing not only the events of the gospel, but we're seeing the life Jesus brings as almost this ecosystem around the gospel. What does it mean for you to follow Jesus? When you're calling somebody to believe the gospel, what are you calling them to? Well, those are answers we get in our text today. Jesus has orchestrated this reintroduction, one that he had been waiting for far longer than I had been waiting to marry Sarah. The pages of eternity were anticipating the resurrected Jesus presenting himself back to his church. And as he comes upon his unsuspecting disciples, he reveals himself by faith in the gospel, through the scriptures which speak of the gospel, and with his people who together believe the gospel. And that's our main point today. Jesus desires us to know him and follow him by faith, through the scriptures, and among his people. That's what we're going to look at today. Three simple points: that we follow him by faith, through his word, and with his people. And so what we see today is not only a roadmap to making sense of Jesus. It's a roadmap to making sense of all of our lives. And we see that, perhaps you remember it, that at the beginning, these men were in a sort of catastrophic confusion. They were sad and they were sorrowful and they were alone. But by the end of this, their entire life has been rearranged. They are no longer slow and sorrowful, but they are burning at the lips, running, and involved with a fellowship of believers who together say, "The Lord is risen indeed." Following Jesus does not mean we will not have confusing, difficult, or hard times. But it does give us the tools we need to think and act faithfully when we can't seem to make sense of life on our own. And this is our first point this morning, that Jesus desires us to see and follow him by faith. It's probably of no shock to any of you that here you are in a Christian Protestant church saying that you should believe in Jesus by faith. That's kind of what we do here. But what is faith? More importantly, what is biblical faith? Well, for a long time, Christians have summarized faith as a summary of three things. It is both knowledge of something, agreement or assent to that knowledge being true, and then some sort of trustworthy response that lives in light of the knowledge that you now agree to be true. All three of those is part of faith. And that's true. That's really kind of like the anatomy of faith. But what is faith in regards to us in our experience? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us, in Hebrews 11, verse 1, he says this. He says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So faith includes two things here, assurance and conviction. For us, as humans, looking at those things require intellect and emotion. They're rational, reasoned responses to something. But notice the object and the end of this reasoning. Things not seen. In other words, faith is an act of human reason and human emotion. You are involved in it, and in a sense, it begins from your perspective with yourself. But faith's end is not in human reason. The end of faith is not beginning with ourselves and ending with ourselves. The end of faith is our beginning to wrestle with something, but and actually finding that the end, the source, the assurance, and the conviction is in something outside of us. That's biblical faith. And here we see that we are to think, we're to assess, we're to reject with all of the tools that God has given us in thinking and reasoning and feeling. But faith is not merely human logic, nor is it merely human emotion. The book of Proverbs encourages those who wish to be wise, saying this, "Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." We can have worldly faith in all sorts of things, both internal and external. But biblical faith refuses to make sense of the world only in light of how our eyes see it to be. And instead, it prioritizes the world as God says it to be in his word. In other words, faith means we need better conversation partners. We need better conversation partners than ourselves. You need better conversation partners than your professors at school, than your children, than your boyfriend or girlfriend, or your spouses. Those are good and those are helpful. But for an end to be outside of ourselves like faith, it must also be ultimate. It must be something bigger than just humans. And we see this need of a better conversation partner as we meet these two men in the conclusion of Luke's gospel. And they're on the road. They're headed to a town called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they're trying to make sense of these events that just happened in Jerusalem the 3 days prior. And Luke gives us this marker in verse 13. It's on the first day of the week. That's Resurrection Sunday. So earlier this morning, we saw the women show up to the tomb. It's empty. The angel appeared to them. They went and told the apostles. Peter hears about it. He runs to the tomb. He finds that the tomb is empty, and he leaves wondering, wrestling, trying to figure out what actually happened. And here, that same thoughtfulness, that same reasoned consideration is happening with these two men. They're trying to reason, to rationalize, and to synthesize things that seem to be at odds and confusing. This is what it sounds like in verse 13 through 16. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And so if there were social media back then, or if there were algorithms, data mining, all the things that we're interested in, whatever happened in Jerusalem those past 3 days would have been the story on every news page. It would have been the top of everyone's posts or timelines, because everyone, Luke says, is talking about this. It is buzzing like an earthquake and ripples that go out from an epicenter. Everyone is discussing these things that happened in Jerusalem. Luke twice uses the verb saying that they were talking about these things. These things are those events. In verse 15, he uses a verb that's translated in the ESV today as discussing, but the sense of that verb in Greek is actually kind of contentious. It's an argument. It's a debate. Everyone has a theory. Everyone has an opinion. Everyone has a take. It's much like engaging in politics in an election year. You're stepping into a landmine, whether you know it or not. People have views and opinions, and they want you to know it. And they're wrestling so that you might come and see things from their perspective. But yet, despite all of this, they're getting nowhere. They have no more clarity. They're walking so slowly that some guy's just going to be able to catch up to them from behind. And it's because they need a better conversation partner. Despite what Peter's thinking of, despite what the people are talking about, despite what these two are discussing, it's not getting them anywhere. But here comes Jesus. And in a divine miracle, he keeps their eyes from being able to recognize him as Jesus. And he asks what is probably the most trolliest question anyone could ever ask. He says, "What are you guys talking about?" Literally, he's like, "What are these words that you are exchanging?" He's still showing that it's just these words that they can't rationalize. And you'll notice that the question stops them dead in their tracks. It says they stood still and were sad. It's almost as if they've been so fixed on understanding what happened that they almost forgot what happened. We try that often, don't we? The book of Ecclesiastes warns us of the increase of words having no end. It doesn't get us anywhere. Sometimes we get so caught up on a philosophy or a political or a cultural or a theological issue, and we go all the way into that, and we're so caught up in the argument that we actually forget the substance of it. But when Jesus asks, "Hey, what are you talking about?" they are overcome by the weight and the sorrow of the very thing they are talking about. Verse 18 says, "And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, took the bait." And he answered. He said, "Are you," and again, think of the irony. They're talking to the resurrected Jesus. And he says this, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened in these days?" And as Jesus often does for all of us, he draws us into deeper conversation with him. He doesn't just press the button there and say, "Ah, here I am. Here's the words you need to know." But instead, he speaks to his heart and he invites more. He says, "What things? What are these things that make you so sorrowful? What are these things that you are exchanging without any end?" And so they share those things. What are these things? The things in verse 19 concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And so the events, if you're familiar with the events of the gospel, the events they're talking about are the true summary of the gospel. In fact, we could say this is almost the first Apostles' Creed. We'll recite the Apostles' Creed together after the sermon today, and all these elements are there. We're speaking of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in connection to the messianic purpose of Christ and his salvation. He suffered, crucified, dead, buried, descended to the grave. On the third day, he rose again. They've got the message right. And what's interesting is this is almost word for word the exact message Jesus gave these people earlier on in the book of Luke when he said this in chapter 18. Listen to the similarities. Jesus says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. And if you ever like have a kid and you're like, this is hot, don't eat it. And they like eat it and they're mad at you. I told you, this is what Jesus is saying. See, we're going to Jerusalem. And this is what's gonna happen. That everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. It's the same things. And what's interesting is in the book of Acts, Peter is sharing the good news, the gospel, with the Gentiles. And what does he say the good news is? It's the same events, Acts 10:38. You yourselves know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on the tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. The events are the exact same in every picture. And so here we have Jesus sharing these events before they happen to give hope and assurance. And here we have Peter sharing these good events with Gentiles, saying, this is good news. This is salvation. This is joy. This is life. And here you have these two boneheads on the road to Emmaus proclaiming these same facts, sorrowful, confused, and sullen. How? How can they get the message so right and yet so wrong? They had the gospel by facts, but they did not have the gospel by faith. This is not some mystery of like, what is true faith? It's just, is there hope in those events by faith or faith in something outside themselves or by the facts as they interpret it? I just spoke the other day with a man who agreed to all the facts of the gospel. He said, that's true. I believe that. But he did not believe the gospel by faith, saying that I now need this in my life. This has to be true. All they said was true. But notice what they said. They said, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. And then what do? They began to look out. Well, if he's going to be the eternal king, dying seems like a step in the wrong direction. Doesn't really make sense to us. They began to interpret those facts, which were true facts, by their own eyes. They tried to make sense of it in themselves instead of outside of themselves. And they, moreover, look at what's most confusing for them. It's not actually the death that's most confusing. Verse 24, he says, they went to the tomb, but Jesus, they did not see. Man, if only we could see Jesus, then we'd believe it all. If only we could see Jesus, then we'd move from hoping to trusting, from knowing to believing. If only they could see Jesus with their eyes, if only their faith was a conviction of things presently seen, then they would have faith. But who are they talking to? Jesus, resurrected, presently and physically before them, and they still can't see him. Now, this is because the Lord has chosen to keep them from seeing this, but I think he's making the very point that we need right now, points that perhaps you need or perhaps your friends need, that for a skeptical or doubting heart to refuse to believe with faith is always to choose to see less. It's not ignoring what's out there and thinking that you have actually found more knowledge. It's actually denying more. It's being content with less. Why did Jesus conceal himself like this? It was to show what it looks like to see Jesus by faith and not by sight, to model a faith which makes sense of what we see, not only by our eyes. We're not to ignore our eyes, but to then let what God has said interpret what our eyes have seen. Conversing with the word of other humans, conversing with the word of ourselves, conversing with the word of a philosopher or a YouTube blogger. The YouTube's blog, is that a thing? I might have mixed metaphors there. But to converse with so many words without the word of God leads here. Wearied, burdened, confused, sad, and never ending. Nothing will shake them out. They need a better conversation partner. This isn't just a first century, 3 days after Jesus' crucifixion thing. We have this all the time. How many times do we in our own hearts, or perhaps in sharing the gospel with others, hear something like this? Well, if God would just do this, if God would just show himself as this, then I would believe. Then all of this would begin to make sense in my own life. But biblical faith is self-emptying faith. Its end is not what is inside of us. Its end, its certainty, its assurance, and its conviction is in what God has said. Biblical faith places our understanding not in end in ourselves, but in God's mind. How can we know what's in God's mind? He has written it. This is what Jesus immediately begins to do. This is our second point. That we're not merely to believe in faith in general. We're not just to believe fairies and unicorns as we want to believe, but we are to believe by faith in the basis of what God has put in his word. God's word explains to us the subject of our faith. Jesus wants us to know and follow him by faith through his word. And Jesus is a master at knowing when to be gracious and when to be firm here. And here he goes pretty quickly into firm, doesn't he? These men are shocked that a dead person rose from the dead. And what does Jesus say to them? Are you stupid? You're so foolish and ignorant? And see, this seems really harsh, and it would be harsh, and it would be out of place, and it would be burdensome, and it would be quick, and it would be sinfully angry if we view things through the eyes of the flesh. From our perspective, dead people don't rise. But Jesus is showing us that there is more than meets the eye. It made perfect sense. In fact, the most sense, according to what they were taught to believe by faith. And not just by Jesus, but by the whole Old Testament itself. This is what happens next. Jesus says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, not that dead men rise, but actually to believe more than that, to see even more, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the internet sensation, Uncle Drew. Does anyone here know this? Raise your hand if you do. Okay, there's like three of you. Okay, the rest, buckle up. Okay, so Kyrie Irving is a NBA All-Star. NBA is basketball, Joy White. And sorry, Joy, is she even here? I was thinking you were maybe gonna be gone. I was feeling even worse. She's from Australia, so that's also a joke, but it's true. I digress. Anyway, Kyrie Irving played basketball real good, and he partnered with like these Hollywood makeup artists, and they went and they dressed him up as if he was like in a movie to look like a 70-year-old old man. And so Kyrie would go to these basketball courts, these outdoor courts where some of the best street ball players are playing, and his name was Uncle Drew, and he'd ask to play with them. And most of them are like, no, get out of here. And then soon he'd kind of weasel his way onto the court. And as soon as that happened, they didn't laugh anymore because he showed himself to be all-star Kyrie Irving. No one could doubt who he was because they saw it in stunning clarity, and it made them feel dumb. And I imagine if we were in the position of Jesus at this moment in time, we're having told them quite clearly 4 times before he died that he was going to die and rise again, only to then meet them on the road after he had rose again. And they said, we don't know what to do because he says he's risen again. That we would go full Uncle Drew. We would peel back the veil of our humanity and blind their eyes with searing pain in all of our resurrected glory and say, aha, here I am. It's the gotcha moment we would have loved to see. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? He didn't open their eyes to see his radiant, resurrected glory, glory that had already been seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, glory that will be seen at the end of all times when Christ comes back. Instead, he opens their eyes to the scriptures, which show him. Jesus doesn't rebuke them, notice, for not believing the women. He doesn't rebuke them for not believing the empty tomb. He doesn't rebuke them for not believing the angels or Peter. He rebukes them for not believing the Bible, the prophets, the scriptures. If we want to know Jesus, Jesus wants us to know him through the scriptures. Not everyone who talks about Jesus talks of a biblical Jesus. Now, everyone who speaks of faith speaks of biblical faith. But if we want faith to be biblical, if we want our faith to be faith in Jesus as Jesus sees it, then he is saying that we need to see faith according to the Bible. That the whole of it talks about the gospel and the Christ figure who accomplished salvation. Now, we need to remember here where we are in the Bible, where we are in time. So when we hear this, sometimes we think like, oh yeah, he opened up with them the Gospel of Mark. We do that a lot with non-believers. Like, here, let's look at the Gospel of Mark. Like, oh yeah, look at the Gospels there. I see Jesus. He's born, he's living, he's dying, he's rising again. Didn't have the book of Mark yet. The book of Mark was being lived out in this moment. It's not like he took him to Romans Road and said, here's this wonderful treatise on salvation, justification through faith, according to Christ's victorious death, burial, and resurrection. He didn't do that. Instead, he opened to them the Old Testament. If you're unfamiliar with Christianity, the Christian Bible is split up into two parts, the part you want to read and the part you don't. Experientially, that's kind of how you approach it, isn't it? The New Testament is everything that happened after Jesus was born for a season of years, but then reaches all the way in prophecy to what will happen when Christ comes back a second time. And when we read that, we're like, yeah, I get it. I see Jesus there. But the first part of the Bible is called the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is actually the majority of your Bible. If you would like a frame of reference, I'll do a Bible drill right here. Say, Old Testament over here, New Testament here, like doesn't skip leg day and just focusing on biceps. That's kind of the distribution here in the Bible. And the Old Testament, and I joke saying the part we want to read and we don't want to read because unfortunately it's true. We sometimes wrestle through the Old Testament. We're like, why are we reading this? I don't see Jesus anywhere. I don't see relevance to my life. But in this moment where nothing seemed relevant to them, where does Jesus teach them to find relevance? In the Old Testament. And what is the relevance they are to see there? Christ in all of Scripture. It's all about the gospel. There's a movie that I'm sure has been spoiled for you, so I have no problem spoiling it today. And if so, I'm sorry. But in the movie The Sixth Sense, Bruce Willis's character, who's living the whole time and interacting, he's dead. Okay, sorry if that's news to you. But as the viewer of the movie, you don't know this until the end of the movie, when the filmmaker wanted to reveal it to you. And when you make that connection, you view the whole thing differently. Now, if you knew that he was dead at the beginning of the movie, you'd begin to see that, yeah, it not only made sense the first viewing when you didn't know this, but you're seeing it actually makes more sense now. Oh yeah, that's why he's having this issue. No one can see him. He's dead. We see it all over. It seems obvious to this point. But here, Jesus, just like the filmmaker, could have revealed on page one, hey, Jesus is gonna come. He's gonna die on a cross. He's gonna rise again for your sins. Believe it. He could have chosen to do that, but he did not. Instead, he chose to foreshadow it in the Old Testament, so that when Christ was resurrected, just like that filmmaker intended, we now see the interpretive key to everything. It's not improper to find Christ there. It's actually what God designed the whole time. So how do we see it? Well, we have to see Jesus. And now we look back. And that's what Jesus did here. It says, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. Now remember, that's Luke's narrative there, right? So he knows we are reading the gospel. Jesus is saying this, he's interpreting it in things concerning himself. But for these men, they still don't know this is Jesus. And so here Jesus is showing them Christ in all of scripture, not realizing that it was the Christ who was teaching this to them. Can you imagine what that was like for them? Could you imagine, perhaps, and maybe you long, to know what that would be like even in your own life? We're reading right now in the Sovereign Hope Bible Reading Plan, the book of Ezekiel. I'd love for you to join. You could grab the app and read along with us. And I promise you this, Ezekiel makes more sense when we see Jesus is at the center of it. And I imagine Jesus' conversation went like this. He said, do you remember the very beginning? Do you remember the book of Genesis? They didn't have chapters and verse markings then, but let's assume they did. I know many of you are gonna be like, they didn't have chapter and verse markings. Tyler doesn't know what he's talking about. So reasonable people ask reasonable things. So do you remember Genesis 3:15 when God is cursing man and Satan for falling into sin? Remember when he says that there would be an offspring, a single offspring of Eve, and he would crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would bite his heel? Do you remember that? And they, being good Jews, said, yes, we remember that. He said, do you think that maybe when the Christ, Jesus, who said he was the Christ, when he died on the cross, he crushed the power of sin and death and Satan, and yet he appeared to be bit himself, for he died. But do you realize that if he rose on the third day, that venomous bite was just a bruise? That the offspring lives, but the serpent is dead. Or what about Abraham? Do you remember him? Father Abraham? Like, yeah, of course. No one's more famous than Abraham. Do you remember when he was going to sacrifice his only son and God interjected himself and provided a substitute ram, vindicating and validating his faith? Or in Leviticus, where we see that our sins are only atoned for by blood because the wages of our sin is death. And yet it seems they have to continually offer blood offerings of doves and goats and sheep because they never stop sinning. Do you think that maybe every sacrifice in the Old Testament anticipated and looked forward to Jesus, who is the only and very Son of God, who was not spared, so that he could be the final sacrifice once and for all? Not animals dying in the place of sinful men, but a sinless God dying as the God-man in the place of sinful men once and for all. Or of the priests. Do you remember the priests who lived to make intercession for the people, who purified them so that the God who desired to dwell with them might draw them closer and closer and they could be with God in clean conscience? Could it be that every priest we see was meant to show us of Christ, God's true anointed priest, who brings an unholy people into the presence of a holy God, cleansing them by his blood? Do you remember David? Yeah, we remember David. Do you remember when God said, David, you man after my own heart, you don't get to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And one of your offspring will sit on that throne forever. Do you remember when Solomon came? Oh, this is the dude. Solomon's the guy. Remember when he died? Yeah, that sucked. Remember when the line seemed to falter and Israel fell into chaos? And here you sit with a king who's not really a king. Remember when Jesus came? He said to you, and you knew, because you guys love genealogies, that he was from the line of Judah, the line of David. And that if he just rose again after preaching to you what he called the kingdom of God, that maybe he might be that king who is not subject to corruption or death. The king who could lead you into perfect life because he is without corruption, sin, or end in and of himself. Do you think that maybe all the security you seek in worldly politics or prestige or power is found in this king, the true king of David? What about the prophet Elijah, who called Israel to account for their sin, all the while raising people like the widow's dead son to life? Do you think that maybe Christ is the true prophet who on the cross warns people that the wages of their sin is death and calls them out of it, but also raises us to new life in himself by the power of his resurrection? Or what about Jonah, the unwilling prophet who was so repulsed and indignant at the potential of letting repugnant sinners come to repentance that God disciplined him by swallowing him up in the belly of a fish for 3 days before he finally went and preached reluctantly repentance, and many were saved? Do you think that was a shadow of Jesus, the willing prophet who went further than Nineveh, but condescended heaven itself and took on flesh for love for the lost and preached repentance by faith and then spent 3 days in the grave to pay for our sins and to give us life in himself? Or what about Song of Solomon, the book you're the most uncomfortable reading? Do you think that when the groom king says to his beloved, "You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart the peaks of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the den of lions, from the mountain of leopards." Do you think that it was anticipating a day when your covenant king, the bridegroom of all glory, called out for his beloved to come out of the den of sin, out of the mouths of lions, away from the one who seeks to devour and kill, and instead to declare us sinless in his love and take us into the warmth of his embrace, forever loved, forever redeemed, and forever cherished? The old Baptist pastor Andrew Fuller once said, "Learn your religion from the Bible." Let that be your decisive rule. And here Jesus chose to not reveal himself in his flesh to men, but to reveal himself in his word, calling them to believe by faith all the scriptures said. And what was the result? Well, we'll see it later. Verse 32 said, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Christian, if you want to see with the eyes of faith, read with the eyes of faith. We cannot see the word of Christ incarnate, but we can see him in his word, in the word. It seems ominous. It seems hard to read through all of that, but I promise you, you can do it. And actually, reading the New Testament helps. Don't jump into Leviticus right away. Start with the gospel. Read there and then read backwards. Realize the end. Realize he's dead and now he's alive. And the whole story makes sense. Read it with God's people. Read it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Read it together and ask for help. And we know that Jesus will bring us clarity because he is the one who explains this to them. And through his Spirit, he explains it to us. And this is what leads us to our last point this morning. Jesus desires us to know him and follow him by faith in his word and with his people. Notice how it's in communion, as we read this last part, it's in communion with Jesus and with others that Christ is seen most clearly in this narrative, beginning in verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if they were going further, or if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward the evening, and the day is now spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying — and so it's hard in English here, but in the Greek is, these are those 11 and the rest who are saying. And so they're getting there, they open the door, and this is the report that they're met with. "The Lord has risen indeed. And he has appeared to Simon." Then they, these two men who were on the road, told them what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So what a wonderful and yet confusing conclusion, right? Having opened to them the scriptures, Uncle Drew shows up, right? Like, boom, they get it, it clicks. And what does Jesus do? He's like, peace, he's gone. And notice what they don't do. They don't run to the door and they're like, what in the world? Like, where did this Jesus guy go? They don't put out an APB. They don't wonder where he's at. They didn't go looking for Jesus. Why? Because they had him. They had Jesus by faith. They had Jesus in the Holy Scriptures. Instead of seeking to find Jesus, what do they seek to look for? Jesus's people. They begin to go out and find the rest. And Luke has chosen to show us these moments of great clarity on who Jesus is. Do not happen on isolated mountaintop experiences, but in a shared study of scripture, a shared breaking of bread, and a shared community of faith. Now, the breaking of the bread he's talking about here, they're not having a Lord's Supper. That would have been weird. They're not connecting this yet. But I think Luke has intended, and Jesus intended when he did this, to connect the breaking of bread, the same phrase used when he gave the Last Supper, communion that we take here, to tying it to this intimacy of knowledge when Jesus opened their eyes. You see, we must see Jesus for ourselves by faith, but we never see Jesus by ourselves in faith. We together participate in the breaking of bread as the community of faith. That's why we take the Lord's Supper together as often as we do. It's because in those moments, we are reminding that it's in communion with one another and communion with Christ that we have the greatest clarity. We are reminding, remembering, and rejoicing that we have eyes to see the full witness of the cross and that we never see it alone. God has so chosen that the message of Jesus given us in Scripture, when believed on account of faith on the work of the cross, that it naturally creates a community of people who are marked off by that one beautiful claim: the Lord is risen. This community is the church. And as we conclude the book of Luke and begin the book of Acts, we will learn more about the church and its relationship to other Christians, its relationship to Christ, its King. But right now, I just want to focus on two distinctions here in conclusion. First, we see in this passage that Jesus's people are those whose eyes have been opened to see Jesus by faith. What is the church? It is those whose eyes have been opened to see Jesus by faith. And we'll see later on in the book of Acts who then respond with baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you're visiting today, that's who we want you to see. When you wonder what it takes to belong to the church, it doesn't have an affinity for blue church chairs or white walls or cheap books or music. It has to do, and we only belong, when we together see Jesus by faith through the message of the gospel and believe. That is the community of the church. If you're here today, that is what we want you to respond to repent of your sins and believe by faith that all those things have actually been done and that it was necessary, that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. If you want salvation, this is the exclusive place. Come to Jesus. Second, we see that Jesus's people, having seen Jesus by faith in Scripture, are preoccupied with letting other people know. So not only is faith believed, that's the first distinction of this community, but faith is now proclaimed by those who are in the community. You notice these men, they made it to Emmaus, right? They're traveling, they meet Jesus, they get to Emmaus, they invite Jesus in. Emmaus was 7 miles away. It's about 3.5 hours, or if you run like me, it's, you know, 16 minutes. And that was a joke. And when they got there, they had a Bible study. They had dinner. It's probably late at night. And then Jesus disappears. And they're so overwhelmed with the goodness of what finally makes sense to them. According to the word of God, they rose that same hour and walked that same 7 miles for perhaps 3.5 hours back to Jerusalem. They didn't hit the snooze button. They didn't wait till morning. They went. Why? Because they knew others needed this message. They knew that nothing else would make sense to those believers in Jerusalem apart from seeing Christ in all of Scripture by faith. And so for joy, they rose at great cost and proclaimed it. And I love when they get there that others had already heard that same message. They came in thinking like, they're never going to believe this. And they open the door and they're like, did you hear? And they're like, well, dang, I thought I had something cool. But the Lord was already out in front of them working. And so here we see both the motivation and the assurance of our efforts in evangelism. Why do we share the gospel? Because Jesus is risen. And he saved you, you lousy sinner, and he could save others too. That is good news. But we also trust that the work of salvation is not merely the work of the evangelist. That God is working in the lives of people in your workplace, in your Bible study, in your neighborhood, and across the globe. And they are waiting for you to come and to proclaim to them what the Lord is already doing in such great clarity. We always know more together. And we always expect that God works through the togetherness of the church. So let us then be a community who desires to know and follow Jesus by faith, through his word, and with his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that all the things that you have shown yourself through in this text are made clear to us today. That through the eyes of faith, we gaze at the message of your word, and we assent to it, even though it makes not sense to our own eyes, but it makes sense according to what you have revealed. Lord, help us to have a self-emptying faith and to, at the end of it, not to trust in ourselves or in others, but in you and you alone. And Lord, I pray that this community preoccupied with the message of that faith turns ourselves to joyful worship and zealous evangelism, for our Lord is risen indeed. Amen.